Well, it, as every Sunday, is good to be with you as we work through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it seems to me that as we work through this book, each subject that the teacher tackles gets a little bit more and more personal to me. And as we turn the page from chapter 4 to chapter 5, I think we're going to encounter, for me at least, what is the most personal of all of the reflections that our teacher has. So let's read our text. This is from Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7. The teacher says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth." A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not to fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest when the temple messenger comes and says, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I so rarely stand in awe of you. Lord, I have such a big view of myself, and such a small view of you, that I so frequently invert worship. Lord, I minimize my sin. I underestimate your wrath. And when I do that, Lord, I fail to grasp the depth and the riches of your mercy. So, Lord, as we open up this text today and we meditate on it, I ask that you would forgive us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and courage to respond to you in wonder and amazement and awe for all that you are and all that you have done. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, as a boy, I loved to ride horses at my great uncle Don's house. And by the age of 10, I know this is hard to believe, but by the age of 10, I could pull a horse out of the stall, saddle it, ride it, clean it, and put it back in the stall with zero adult supervision. I would just show up at my uncle's house, talk to him for a few minutes, and then ask permission to run off to the barn. He'd laugh and say, "Sure, go ahead." And at 10 years old, in my mind, I was the truest of true cowboys. I had boots, I had spurs, I had a cowboy hat, and when I sat on top of that animal, I was in command. And I remember one particularly hot Missouri summer day, I was going for a ride with my great uncle and my older brother Jake. And we climbed on our horses up to the top of this particularly steep hill. And we came up to this pond. And my uncle said, "Hey, let's let the horses wade in and get a little bit of drink. It's pretty hot." He said, "But be careful not to let your horse go too far into the pond, because if you go too far in, the horse is going to think that you're going for a swim." But being the cowboy that I was, I let my horse wade all the way in until the water was up to his knees, thinking surely I was in command of this animal. And then in an instant, the horse snapped his head down and I yanked back on his reins with all of my might. And that 1,000-pound animal did not flinch. And instead, he dove down into the water and he rolled over to his right. And before I knew it, I was trapped under the horse. I remember the feeling of my right leg being stuck in the stirrup and going down into the soft mud of the pond. And I remember in sheer terror looking up from underneath the water, and all I could see was the sort of faint sunlight illuminating this muddy brown water. And in that moment, I was sure that I was going to die. But no sooner than the horse had sat down and rolled into the water, he sat right back up and got up. And I suddenly was free from underneath this animal, and I stood up in neck deep water, gasping for air, and I watched as my uncle, this amazing man, dives into the water with his horse, reaches out with one hand, takes the bridle of my horse, commands both his horse and my horse back to the shore. And I'm stumbling and staggering and grasping for air, slipping on the mud as I come back up to the bank. And I collapse onto the bank of this pond, and I sit down, and I just start bawling my eyes out. Because in that moment, I realized how powerful a horse really is. And for the rest of my life, I continue to ride. I've been around horses my whole life. But I have never once, since that moment, on the shore of that pond in 1988, gotten on a horse without a sense of healthy fear. I've never once approached a horse in a field or in a stall without reverence and awe for how powerful and how magnificent and how fearful that animal is. And so it is with God. As Christians, how frequently do we walk through life like we know all there is to know about God? We talk glibly about his power or his wrath. And we deal with the hard truths about life and about faith and about scripture so tritely, as if they're just self-evident. We say that we understand God's wrath, and yet we harbor pet sins. We hear calls in scripture for true sacrifice, but we're sure that those are for some other kind of Christian, not for us. Brothers and sisters, how frequently do we engage in shallow, superficial religion when the God of the universe is calling us to live lives filled with awe? That's what the teacher is talking about in our text. Living lives in awe of God. And so as we look at this text, what I want to do is I want to first understand what awe is. Then I want to understand how we approach God in awe, how to respond with awe, and then how to stand, how to have the posture of our lives be a posture of awe-filled wonder for the God that we say we worship. So before we talk about the practical things, how to approach God or live in response to God's work, what we first have to do is be in awe of God. You can't talk about approaching the house of worship with awe if you're not in awe of what you're going to find when you get to the house. So for a moment, I want to back up. I want to pause before we dive into the text and just ask ourselves to go through a deliberate process. When we were driving to church this morning, what was on our mind? When we were in our rooms this morning, picking out our clothes or getting our kids dressed, what were we preparing for? What did we think we were coming to do? when we began worship, when I read the invocation, we sang that first hymn. What were we contemplating that we were beginning to do? In any of that process, from going from our living room to this place of worship, were we contemplating that we were about to enter the presence, the real presence of the God of eternity? Did we contemplate that we were coming to meet with a God who is so powerful that by his voice, he spoke billions of galaxies into existence? And did we think about a God who's so holy and so righteous that he wiped out all of the known earth in a flood because he could not stand the stench of man's sin? And did we think about the fact that that same God that poured out his wrath in fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah is so full of mercy that he sent himself to fulfill his own wrath, to satiate his own anger, so that you and me can live in his presence? That's what we say we believe as Christians, isn't it? But I'm afraid that we so often hear this story and we just think so casually, of course. Of course that's the way it is. Of course God created the world in 7 days. Of course God sent his son to die for me. Of course if I believe, I'm going to live in eternity with him in heaven. And we say these things over and over again. We say them so frequently and so repetitively that we forget what an amazing, stupefying, dumbfounding thing it is that we believe. Brothers and sisters, my fear is that so often as Christians, we think about our God the way that I thought about that horse when I so casually and confidently sat on its back. I thought I was in command. I thought I had it all figured out. I thought I could snap a finger and change the direction. And I had no clue. I had no idea how powerful that animal was. And how in the blink of an eye, that animal could kill me. It is a miracle that I, as a 80-pound kid, could sit on top of that horse and live. So as we begin, I want us to stop and contemplate the miracle of what we say we believe. And I want us to be in awe of the God that we say we believe. Because if we rightly contemplate how fearful and wonderful and awful and holy and loving and merciful and gracious that God is, then of course we will do what the teacher tells us to do in verse 1 when he says, guard your steps as you go into the house of God. What he's saying is, don't be so casual about what you say you believe. Watch your step. Be careful. Be intentional. In Exodus 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he commands Moses like this. He says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And what did Moses do? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses understood how awful the God that he was approaching truly was. He was filled instinctively, reflexively, with fear and awe and wonder and expectancy and anticipation. He didn't run away. He stayed there, knowing that God had met him in that bush for a purpose. And that's exactly how we are to approach worship, with an understanding and an appreciation that we are entering into the very real presence of God. But I want to make a key point here. When the teacher says, when you go to the house of God, right? He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He's not just talking about Sunday mornings. Remember this. In the time of Moses, God's presence was with his people where? In the tabernacle, right? And then in the time of Solomon, the teacher who's writing the story in Ecclesiastes, where was God's presence? In the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died, what happened? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. And God was saying in a very real way, my presence is no longer limited to the temple. That's why Jesus would say that true worship is in spirit and in truth. It's why Romans 12 tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is a true and spiritual act of worship. So brothers and sisters, when we guard our steps as we enter the house of God, what the teacher is saying is be careful not just of how you worship on Sunday mornings, but how you live your life. Your entire life is an act of worship. So guard your steps in the conduct of your life. Don't take it for granted. Listen, don't take it for granted that the God who created all this in love before the foundation of time predestined you to be adopted as a son and a daughter, not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, not because of who you will become, but because. So be filled with an all-full joy that you are adopted as a son or a daughter. And don't think so little of your forgiveness. Don't think of the cost of your forgiveness so casually that you just sin because you're sure that God's forgiveness is there. Of course it's there. But it came at a cost of the life of the Son of God. So live a life that is filled with an awful care, not to gratify the desires of your flesh. And don't think of yourself so highly that you believe that you can or that you should earn that forgiveness. You cannot. There is nothing you can say or do in a good way or a bad way to change the perfect accomplishment of Christ on the cross. So approach your life as a Christian with an awe-full humility that it is God's grace which is sufficient for you, and that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Approach every day of your Christian life with awe. And as we approach God, the teacher goes on to say, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools. There's lots of different ways to interpret this, but what I want to focus on is how important it is when you're living a life filled with awe to listen. I love to talk. Those who know me know that. It's not a new thing. When I was a boy, my mom used to tell me that God gave me 2 ears and 1 mouth. I should use them in that proportion. I remember my first company commander telling me quite bluntly, Joe, you can't learn anything when you're talking. Shut up. Shut up and listen. What does God tell us in Psalm 46? Be still. Be still and know that I am your God. Stop moving. Stop doing. Stop talking. Stop bargaining. Stop striving. And listen to the word of God. The teacher contrasts this posture of listening, this awe-filled spirit of wanting to hear from God, with something that he calls the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. And so in this brief opening of our text today, the teacher is contrasting a spirit of awe-filled humility that listens with a sacrifice, a foolish sacrifice of somebody that doesn't know what they do. And what I think the teacher's talking about here is this character that existed in the time that he was writing, that would go into the temple and he would run his mouth. He would give prayers that were beautiful. He would say them loudly enough for everybody to hear them. He would throw lots of money into the offering jar so it would rattle around and people would be in awe of what this guy was doing. And then he would say these tremendous vows. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that for God. And the whole performance of his worship wasn't oriented on God. It was oriented on him. That's the sacrifice of a fool that goes into the house of God and tries to impress God with what they're doing. And I don't think there's a better picture of contrasting this spirit of humble listening with the sacrifice of fools than what we see in Luke 10. This story between Martha and Mary, these two sisters, these two friends of Jesus. And every time Jesus would go to Bethany, he would stay with Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus. And in one particular time, Jesus is visiting, and Martha is running around like crazy. You know this story? She's getting her house ready. She's tidying up. She's working. And Luke 10:39 says that Mary sat at the Lord's feet doing what? Listening to what he said. And so Martha gets so frustrated that she comes up to Jesus and she says this, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And what does Jesus say? Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few are needed. In fact, only one is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. One sister was offering the sacrifice of a fool thinking that if she could get her living room in order and the floor swept and vacuumed and got a nice appetizer laid out and maybe some towels stacked on the end of Jesus's bed, then he would be impressed with what a wonderful hostess she was. And he'd be amazed at all that she had done for him. And another sister just sat and listened to the words of eternal life. What sacrifice did Jesus say was the best form of worship? His answer echoed what David said in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. That is the true worship that God desires. All the bells, all the whistles, all the words, all the songs, all the clothes, all the volunteering, all the tithing, all the things you do as a Christian are like filthy rags. What God wants from you is a broken and contrite spirit, a spirit that is filled with awe and wonder for the Word of God. So if that's what it means to listen to with awe, to approach God with awe, how do we respond in awe? How do we live out lives as Christians filled with awe? Well, the teacher continues, do not be quick with your mouth and do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Now, again, this is hard. There is so much to unpack in these next five verses. I'm just going to highlight two things that jump out in verse 2. And the first has to do with hastiness. The teacher says, don't be quick with your mouth and don't be quick with your heart. So an awe-filled life in response to what God has done for us is not rash. It's never impotent. It's sober-minded. So when you run into a Christian that really believes and has had an encounter with God, both in what he says and how he reacts, there is a sobriety. There's a seriousness. There is a thoughtfulness about the words that he chooses, the paths that he pursues. James 1:29 says, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. So a life that is filled with awe is a life that is serious and careful and thoughtful, because you have meditated on the reality that you are God's son and God's daughter. And that leads to the second thing that jumps out from the verse 2. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. An awe-filled life is a life lived in humility. A right response, an awe-filled response, appreciates how magnificent and unlike you God really is, and how sinful and how lost we are without Christ. I want to say this. Be very careful of the cocky Christian. If you come across a Christian, or if you yourself are cocky, that you've got it all figured out, that these heathens that are walking around are just so stupid and ignorant, and that you're somehow this special person, that just needs to walk around dispensing all that you know. Be very careful. Because I have never met anyone in my life that has ever had a true encounter with the living God and walked away cocky. I don't see that pattern in Scripture. When Isaiah encounters God's messenger in the temple, what does he say? Woe to me! I am a man of unclean lips, living in a land of unclean lips. When Jesus heals the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, what does she do? Does she walk around and start bragging about how special she is because God healed her? She hides. Full of fear over what just happened. And Jesus has to stop and turn around and say, wait a second, I felt power go out from me. Who was that about? And he draws her out of her shame, out of her humility, and he brings her to himself. And what does Job say? After all of his trials, he's lived through all this. He's gotten all the bad advice from his friends. He's endured, and he finally understands what this is all about. And in chapter 40, he says this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I put my hand over my mouth." Brothers and sisters, when you have rightly contemplated who God is, who you are, and what he has done for you in his love, for his glory, you will put your hand over your mouth. You will live a life of humility. I'm going to pause there. There's a lot more to unpack. Maybe I'll pick it up next week when the teacher talks about making vows rashly. Because I just want to leave us with a single idea. And it's this. That you and me were dead in our trespasses. You were dead. But God, in his mercy, in his love, chose to absorb into himself, onto himself, all of your sin, all of my sin, so that he could satiate this wrath that burns like fire against all sin. And he did that so that you can take onto yourself his righteousness and his perfection and live in his presence. If that doesn't fill you with awe, I don't know what does. I don't know what could. Brothers and sisters, this isn't trite. This isn't Sunday school stuff. This is the reality of what we say we believe as Christians. So my hope for us today when we come into worship, on a Tuesday when we walk into the office, on a Thursday when we wake our kids up and get them ready for school, that we enter every moment of our lives filled with awe for who God is and what he's done. Let us stand in awe of that. Amen.